Our current series is called Who on Earth Do We Think We Are? And we've been looking together at who God says we are as his church corporately. So that's the big picture, looking at who we are together as God's church. And we've looked at a whole range of different, if you like, images, pictures or metaphors for the church that we find in the Bible. So we've talked about how the church is God's flock. Some of you heard that last week, I trust. And then we've talked about being the body of Christ, haven't we? We've talked about being God's temple. We've talked about being the lampstand and some others as well. So that's what we've been doing. And one image of the church that we find in the New Testament is this, that the church is like an army. So today's title is this, the army of God. That's what I want to talk about, the army of God. This is a picture or a metaphor for the church. So right through the Bible, we first just find different images that can be used and they reveal something about what the church is or what the church should be. We have to be careful not to take them too far. They are, you know, the danger of every metaphor image is that it breaks down eventually. But we need to try and discern what is the nugget of truth that God wants us to get out of each of these. And we are, as a church, the army of God. Quick question then, let's do a quick show of hands. Has anyone here been in the armed forces? You know, army, navy, air force. Anyone been in the armed forces? Have a quick show of hands. So I'm going to ask two ladies this morning. You don't have to if you don't want. Do you mind telling me what it was you were? The Women's Royal Naval Service. And Brenda? Okay, fantastic. Well, that was Rhodesia rather than UK, so Zimbabwe as it is today. That's fantastic. Anybody else? Okay, so not just two this morning. Okay, two. And both ladies, congratulations. Thank you very much for sharing, you two. Let's give them a clap, so thank you. But I'm aware that soon enough it will be Remembrance Day in the UK, Remembrance Sunday, and I'm aware that there may only be a couple here this morning that have had that connection, that there will be many more who have family and relatives that are or have been involved in these things. But actually, I think this metaphor needs some explaining. Because on the surface, it could look a little bit odd to think about the church and talk about it being like an army. Because, of course, armies fundamentally are trained to fight and to kill. You know, bottom line, that's you know, at the end of the day, that's the job, is to take out the enemy with all due prejudice. And armies are trained to fight and kill, whereas Christians, we are told to forgive from the heart, to turn the other cheek, do not resist an evil person, Jesus said. Serve one another, prefer one another in love, love your enemies. Can I suggest that those things would not work well for an army? Is that fair to say? It could cause some problems on the battlefield if we're going to love our enemy and turn the other cheek. We might lose quite badly. So I think this needs some explaining when we talk about the church being like an army. And I'll tell you why, because historically there have been some challenges around this issue, quite significant challenges. The first challenge has been Christians taking up arms in the name of Jesus. Do you know what I mean? What do you think of when I say that? Crusades, always the first thing to come to mind. Christians with swords jumping on boats, traveling over to, I'll put it in quotes, the Holy Land and fighting supposedly in the name of Jesus. But it's not just the Crusades, is it? What else might, when else might Christians have taken up military arms in the name of Jesus? Or so-called Christians. Yeah, the IRA, that would be an interesting example. So Ireland, take the whole island, Catholic, Protestant, Catholics killing Protestants, Protestants killing Catholics, and I'm doing it, of course, in the name of Jesus because God's on our side. That sort of situation has occurred, most certainly. Any others? Invading South America. I'm not 100% sure what you're referring to. Oh, the Spanish, the conquistadors. Yes, okay, gotcha. Fantastic. Yep, that'd be an example. Any more? English Civil War. Certainly, yeah, there has been religious overtones, Catholic and Protestant, and who is on the side of right. There's been, can you see, there's quite a few examples. It's not just historic, though. These things are quite modern as well. So, for example, in the United States, there have been examples of Christians taking up bombs and guns to kill doctors that perform abortions, taking up military arms in the name of Christ. And you would look at that, that's an interesting one, but real examples we've heard about in the news. And of course, if you were to go to the Middle East, Afghanistan and Iraq, there would be people there that would view the recent conflicts as Christians taking arms against Muslims. Certainly that was how it would be viewed within those countries by certain people, that these are Christian bombs being dropped by the Christian president and the Christian West against our Islamic nations. Does that make sense? So interesting, isn't it? Now, the challenge, of course, is very real. It's not just historic. But, of course, if somebody is, this is fairly simple, isn't it? A simple one to think about. If someone takes up weapons, arms, guns, bombs, knives in the name of Jesus, and I kill you in the name of Christ, you know full well they are not actually representing Jesus, right? You get that, don't you? That's not Christianity. That's not what our call is at all. But there's been other issues. It's not just that. I think we need to get this right when we talk about the church as the army of God. The other side applies as well. There have been historic times when Christians have refused to take up arms completely. So we've heard recently, haven't we, about lots of memorials for the First World War. And of course, there were conscientious objectors, some of whom were Christians, who refused to fight or take up weapons. Many may have been very courageous in other ways, but it was certainly a controversy and a challenge at the time. But it wasn't anything new, because apparently in the Roman army, in sort of the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, there were Christians who refused to be enlisted in the Roman army because they were Christians, and other Christians who deserted after coming to faith in Christ and deserted their post as soldiers. And on both cases, there are historical documents recording Christians being put to death for their refusal to enlist or for deserting after conversion, but saying, I cannot do what is required of me to do in the army. So it's not something new. I know there are Christians that would say it would be wrong for any Christian to ever be enlisted in a military role. I wonder what you might think of that. It's something we could debate. I'm not going to debate that this morning, though I will just use one example of a Christian, because I think we would all say that we need good security as a nation. I think all of us would appreciate the benefits that we have of good security and the benefits we have from a good military force to defend us. There's one example. You can look him up for yourself. Anyone heard of Chris Keeble? He's a Christian. And he was in charge in the end of a large section of the British Army at the Battle of Goose Green during the Falklands War. You can look up his testimony online. And his commanding officer got killed, and the role then fell to him to be in charge of that. I would say platoon. It might not be. I don't know whether platoon is the right word. I'm not familiar with these terms. But certainly, he was in charge of a section of the army in the battle. And the position they were in, he actually, his testimony is interesting, that after prayer, as a Catholic Christian, he made a call that no one would ever have predicted, in that he sent two messengers over to the Argentinians to say, as a Catholic myself and as fellow Catholics yourself, wouldn't it be better if you just surrendered and we stopped killing each other? Because we're supposed to preserve life, aren't we? And fundamentally sent the message, appealing as a Catholic to fellow Catholics that they might lay down their weapons and surrender. And they did. And that's how the battle ended. You can look up his testimony. That's not to diminish the incredible role that had already been played and the sacrifice made by many people who at that point had lost their lives and fought in great strategy. I'm not minimizing any of that. But at that point in the battle, rather than fight on, invited by a Christian Catholic to consider their Christian faith, they chose that this might be a good idea to preserve life rather than fight on. You can look him up. I've heard that testimony. He's really interesting. He talks about that in different places. You can look Chris Keeble up on the internet for yourself. But whatever your view of the army, Christians, we have a very real warfare that we're engaged in, and it's actually a spiritual warfare. So when we talk about the army of God, we need to position this right. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us this, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people, but it's against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We'll read that verse a little bit later. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against spiritual forces. So we need to position our approach to this in the right way. When we talk about the church being an army, we have to remember it's not people we fight against, although the devil can sometimes use people. Our battle is against spiritual things. Does that make sense? And therefore, that impacts what we do in terms of our weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5 says that although we walk according to the flesh, our weapons are not weapons of flesh. It says instead our weapons have divine power to demolish spiritual strongholds. And it's talking about weapons like prayer and spiritual gifts and standing firm in your faith. And we'll look at some of those this morning as well. So for Christians, we need to get this right, that our battle, if we're the army of God and we're all members of that army, our battle isn't against people. It's worth remembering that when things get difficult sometimes. But our battle is against flesh and blood, and therefore the weapons we fight with are spiritual weapons. And this idea mustn't be misunderstood. So we're not going against people, although Satan can use people. And we don't use worldly weapons like guns or bombs or lies or manipulation or propaganda. Yeah? Does that make sense? Or business management or whatever. Our weapons are spiritual and have divine power to demolish strongholds. So, with that in mind then, let's look at some of the New Testament verses. I'm going to give you a passage to look up in a minute. Don't worry yet. We're going to go to Ephesians 6 in a minute. But first, I want to show you how through the New Testament, there are a number of places where military metaphors and language is used to encourage Christians. I'll give you some examples. This is just some. So New Testament military phrases to Christians. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. Timothy is told by Paul to fight the good fight of faith. And there's a military sort of metaphor coming there. So Timothy is a young man in Ephesus, responsible for a church, it seems, there, and bringing input to it. Paul says, Timothy, you need to fight the good fight of faith. And so we're called to fight. So faith can be a fight sometimes. Our spiritual life can be a struggle. We've got to fight to walk with God. We need to remember we're here to obey our commanding officer, pursue his goals for us, obey even when it's difficult. Talking of difficult, and carrying on in 2 Timothy, and Paul writes to this young man again, 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 4. He says that Timothy should endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, you shouldn't be entangled with civilian affairs. So it's a metaphor of a soldier again. Life can be difficult. So you become a Christian, you suddenly find yourself facing hardships and difficulties. And Paul says, Timothy, endure hardship like a good soldier. So a good soldier will stand firm, even though things are difficult. And you know, you can't run away because the rain is coming down and, oh, someone shot at me. Yeah, they did. It's because you're a soldier. They're going to shoot at you. They don't want to kill you. We've got a real enemy and he wants to take us out. So endure hardship. So stand firm when things are difficult. Don't just back off. Too often Christians can get saved in a sort of a gospel presentation that basically says, give your life to Jesus and it'll be easy. And God will solve all your problems and answer your prayers and you'll never struggle again. It's nonsense. Because then when they, oh, I follow Jesus, and they step out for Jesus and find that all the powers of hell get unleashed against them. Maybe God doesn't love me. No, he does love you. It's just you have to understand your context. You're in the army of God and you're going to get shot at. Life's going to throw problems at you. Don't get entangled, he says, with civilian affairs. We shouldn't be distracted by worldliness and worldly goals. We need to be pursuing Christ and his goals for us. And Paul understood this well because 2 Timothy 4, 7, this is the last bit of the Bible that Paul wrote. He wrote 13 of our 27 New Testament books. The last one he wrote is 2 Timothy 4, right before he got executed, right before they took his head off. Paul writes this last passage from a prison cell to Timothy, and he says this, I have fought the fight. And he goes on, I have run the race. There is now in store for me a crown of glory, which the Lord will give me when he comes. And Paul knows it. He knows it's over. But his last thing, isn't that good to be able to stand there at the end of his life and say, done it. I fought the fight. I stood firm. I wonder if we'll be able to say the same when we get there. Will we be able to say the same? I have fought the fight. So I ask you this kind of question. Are you ready to fight the fight of faith? Because we are in the army of God. We are Christian soldiers for Christ, not battling against people, not using physical weapons, but spiritual weapons against spiritual forces. Are you ready to fight? And if so, then you need to put your armor on. And we're going to read from Ephesians 6 for a moment. We're going to read these 11 verses, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Let's see what it has to say for us. Okay, it says this. Finally, because it's the end of his letter. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's Paul's want for us. He wants us as Christians to be able to stand firm. And you find the word stand just comes up again and again and again as we read through. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, stand again in the evil day. And when you've done everything to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. and in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication or requests. To this end, be alert with all perseverance and make supplication or prayers for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that's Paul's instructions to us as Christians. Put on the armour of God. I want to just linger there for a moment. And Pip's volunteered to come and help me this morning. And we're going to dress Pip up in the armour of God. Is that all right, Pip? Come on up. Let's give Pip a thank you, shall we, for coming and being my volunteer. Most appreciated. Thank you all. I do genuinely appreciate it. And the first thing that was listed, I've got my little box here, I'm now opening the box. The first thing that was listed was the belt of truth. So I wonder if you could put on your belt of truth. Is that all right? And while Pip puts it on, what do we mean by a belt of truth? That's a dressing gown cord, by the way. It's not mine. I don't dress in purple. But what does it mean? The belt of truth. It means knowing the truth that God has given us. It means living it out with integrity, so your trousers don't fall down. No one wants to get caught with their trousers down, right? You know, living out the truth with integrity. Put on the belt of truth. Gird your loins, if you like. Stand firm. Is that all right, Pip? Yeah. Are we happy with a belt of truth? Yeah. Right, next on the list is the breastplate of righteousness. I was struggling to come up with a breastplate, so I thought I'd do better than that. I came up with a Grace Church t-shirt of righteousness. Is that all right? You can pop that on, and you have to put your belt on the outside then. Okay. So I'll leave Pip to get dressed over there. You know, breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean, righteousness? I mean, this breastplate would have protected the heart. I mean, strapped around behind as well. And it talks about this. It points us to what Jesus has done for us. Do you get that? As Christians, our righteousness comes from Jesus. Do you get that? It's not your righteousness that you're depending on. It's what Jesus has done for you. He died for you on the cross, paid the price for you, and his righteousness is given to us as a free gift. And so we wear it as a gift of grace. There's Grace Church on it. Grace to protect your heart with the gospel. We're saved by what Jesus has done for us. And you say, oh, I've done this wrong or that wrong. Well, your righteousness isn't enough. You need to be wearing someone else's. Do you get that? Your own skin won't do. Your own goodness, you need someone else's. You need to literally put it on. This is somebody else's righteousness that you stand in. It's the righteousness of Christ. And what he did for us is given to us as a free gift. So breastplate of righteousness. Do you know, if you're going to fight this Christian fight, do you know the truth? Do you recognize that you have the righteousness of Christ applied to your life? It's not about what you've done. Third thing it says is your feet equipped with the readiness that comes from the gospel. It's these gospel boots. I thought I'd bring you some gospel boots, Pip. Is that all right for you there? Look, there we go. I'll let you put those on. I think I think they're great, aren't they? Better than Uggs. And I thought I'd pick someone I know that'd fit. So you're all right. Okay. Gospel boots. Are you feeling equipped to fight?
So equipped.
Fantastic. You know, often you can hear talks on the armour of God and they'll say, oh, there's only one offensive weapon. Everything else is for defence. That's not true, you know. Those gospel boots the Roman soldiers would have wore were an offensive weapon to kick, stomp, claw, grab, stamp, break, pierce. Do you get that? They would have been for crushing the enemy, most definitely. And these boots of the gospel that we wear, we are called to take the mission of the gospel to the enemy, to our spiritual enemy. We're called to declare the gospel. If you've got a faith in Jesus, tell people about it. We're called to tell people, we're called to be ready to step forward, to take ground for the gospel. Gospel boots means, are you ready to advance? You need your boots on of the gospel if you're going to advance. Third thing, the shield of faith. I made a shield for you. Is that all right? There it is, look. That's good. It's amazing how creative I am. It's one I made earlier. You can grab your shield of faith and you can hold it up so people can see it. Now, that shield of faith, what do we mean by faith? I've written on there, it's believing or trusting God's words and God's promises. That's what faith is. What God says is true, is true. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, remember the temptations of Jesus? What did he respond? Every time the devil tempted, he said, it is written. Jesus responded in faith in what God's word actually said. Your faith, though, as well, this shield, understand also not just a defensive weapon, an offensive weapon for shoving in the enemy's face and taking ground. We're called to step forward in acts of faith. Faith that advances, faith that pushes back darkness, faith that pushes back the enemy in our spiritual warfare. So I'm a bit of pushing back, you know, shoving in someone's face. That's good faith. And I tell you what, this faith helps as well. Notice what this faith shield can do. It can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And when his darts and arrows of accusation and sickness and depression and misery come flying in, hold up your shield of faith. And you're like, oh my goodness, I've been hit by a flaming arrow. It feels like it's on fire. Your faith will extinguish it. Don't drop your faith, because the next one's going to hit you. You drop your faith, the next one's going to take you out. No, you hold on to it and it'll take out. The flaming arrows will be extinguished by faith. Next thing's the helmet of salvation. I thought I'd bring you a helmet of salvation. Is that all right?
I have a very big head.
You have a very big head. This one, it's all right, was fitted for someone in our family. I'll leave you to work it out. You may have to hold it on. We'll let you work out your helmet of salvation. It's not every day that someone tells me they have a big head. But it's there to protect your mind. It's there to protect your mind. God has saved you. Understand, this helmet is salvation. It's what Jesus has done for us. He's dressed us in righteousness. He's saved us. Sometimes enemy attacks can come in. We can start to question, am I really saved? Am I really given? No. Protect your mind. Know that God has saved you and declared you righteous. You're saved by what Jesus has done for you, taking every thought captive. And then, of course, you also need the sword of the Spirit, which it tells us, I'll give you a Bible, is the word of God. So if you could brandish your sword, absolutely. Does anyone other than me do sword drill in Sunday school when they were a little boy? Yeah, I used to do sword drill, draw your swords, and they'd give you a verse and you'd find it. We need to know the Bible, also an offensive weapon to take the battle to the enemy with the word of God, preaching about Jesus, talking about Jesus. We're doing that. So I'm doing right now this morning is wielding the sword of the Spirit. And I hope it will cut and divide between soul and spirits, joints and marrow. Sometimes people go away offended from the preaching. That's when you know the word of God has cut. And it's supposed to cut, as long as we're not being offensive, you know, by being stupid and offensive. That way, let's not do that. But the word of God, the message of the gospel can offend. The truth of God can offend. But we're called to take it forward in confidence. The word of God will produce fruit and have an impact and bring conviction and repentance and freedom and revelation and salvation and kingdom fruit. And the last thing Paul came up with was prayer. It's interesting because he is in prison. He's in chains. He's probably seeing Roman soldiers every day, and he came up with the armour of God, and everything's related to a bit of the armour. But when it comes to prayer, prayer is not related to a piece of the armour. Paul just says at the end, he says, pray in the Spirit. He says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, always pray for all God's people everywhere. And he says, and then also pray for me. That's pretty inclusive. How do we pray? Always pray, all kinds of prayers and requests for all God's people everywhere. Everything's included. Cover it all in prayer. But I think if Paul had been in prison now, he might have come up with the phone or the walkie-talkie of prayer. So I'll give you that there. Because actually, we need to be in contact, don't we? Receiving our instructions. They didn't have those then. Roman soldiers didn't have walkie-talkies. All right, they were a few years off. But you got the walkie-talkie of prayer. You're in contact with your commanding officer and able to hear what's being said. So let me ask you a question. And Pip's going to stay there for a moment. Have you recognised that you are in the army of God? That's what we are as Christians. You are a soldier in God's army. When you became a Christian, you were enrolled in God's army. To be a soldier for Christ is not an optional extra for the committed few who want to come to prayer meetings or something like that. It's for all of us. The question is, are you a good soldier or are you guilty of dereliction of duty? You're either a good soldier or a bad one, but you're a soldier in God's army. You were enlisted. When you gave your life to Christ, he enrolled you. Stamp, you're in the army now. So you need to be equipped and resourced and be ready to fight. And it's lifelong. It ends when you die, not before. The only way out of this army is through promotion to glory. There's no time off for good behavior. Satan will kick you when you're down. And I tell you what, there's no rules to this warfare. There's no, you know, kind of gentleman's code of conduct with the devil. When life is difficult and you're facing problems, he'll come in and kick you with more. You're on the floor, he'll do everything he can to finish you off. Do you get that? Satan doesn't back off, or life's difficult, I'll leave you alone for a little bit. No, that's why sometimes our troubles seem to come in groups and en masse, and then one thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. The devil hates you. He will take you down if he can. We have a real enemy. So being in the army calls for certain things. We need to learn certain, first of all, faith, don't we? We've got to be people trusting that God knows what he's doing, trusting our commanding officer that he knows what he's about. It calls us to obedience to Jesus, doing what he tells us to do. We can't just go off independently. We need to fight the fight that God puts in front of us obediently. It calls to perseverance when things are difficult, enduring hardship like a good soldier. It calls you to commitment to God and to one another over the long term, to sacrifice, a willingness to serve, time, money, effort. Come on, we're going to put in and make an effort and serve God. And of course, training, knowing your weapons, knowing the different things that God has given you, knowing the word of God, knowing how to live as a Christian, being properly dressed and equipped. That's why Paul says to Christians, take up the armor of God. You go out without your shield of faith, it's perfectly possible, but it won't do you any good. Take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up the helmet of salvation. Have you put your armor on? And I tell you what, if you want to be equipped, we need to know our enemy. I mean, 1 Peter 5, let me read this to you. It says this. Ready, soldier? You ready? Instruct your soldier. Listen carefully. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 10. Be sober-minded because your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a watchful, your enemy, like a roaring lion. He's seeking someone to devour, and it could be you. Do you get that? He's out there. He wants it. So arm yourself. Don't back off. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood all around the world. Listen, we're called to know. You know your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But we're told how to deal with him. In fact, Revelation 12:11 gives us a great verse. It describes Christians who have overcome the enemy's schemes. And this is what it says about them. It says, they overcame him, or they conquered him, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. This is how Christians overcome. Three things there, and they're all in this picture as well. The blood of the Lamb. What does Jesus' blood give us? It gives us our salvation. Our helmet of salvation is from Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. The righteousness that we're dressed in. It's how we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony. Speaking of what? Our gospel boots ready to step out with the word of God. The truth that we know belted round our waist. The sword of the Spirit that is the word of God. That's the word of our testimony. And they love not their lives unto death, which surely speaks of our willingness as people of faith to step out even in times of difficulty, suffering, persecution. My friends, there are Christians all around the world who are losing their lives at the moment. It's happening in the Middle East under Islamic State. It's happening in North Korea. Christians are dying for their faith today. How are they doing it? By faith. They know that they are attaining the resurrection of the dead through Christ. By faith, we love not our lives unto death. By faith, we stand firm. A faith that says all of God's promises are true. And he will raise me up at the last day. Do you get it? It's by faith. All the pictures that are here in this thing, that you know, Paul's armor of God, are there in Revelation. We're told how Christians overcome their enemy. And all of these things, we cover them and soak them in prayer. And so as individuals, this is for us, but it's also true for us corporately as a church. The spiritual warfare is not just for the individual Christian. It's not just you and your walk with Jesus. It's us as an army and our advance together with Jesus. It's corporate. So it calls for commitment to one another, commitment to our vision and calling, to an interdependence, not an independence. That's why we want people to come and join and, you know, come on our members' day, come and be part of what we're doing. We want you to be committed because this is corporate, because as a church, we will face spiritual warfare corporately. I'm going to say thank you to Pip. Steal my phone back. And you can wind your way back to your seat and, yeah, you take it off fast. Just great. I'll leave you to sort that all out again. Thank you very much, Pip. I do appreciate that. It's great. I love it when people volunteer. So as a church, we will face spiritual warfare. And it's going to come in lots of different ways. Challenges, opposition, divisive people, lies and accusation, attacks on leadership. They are real spiritual attacks of the enemy. Come in the past, they will come again in the future. And I am shocked sometimes at how woefully naive Christians can be. They look around and go, oh, what do you expect? Spiritual warfare is real. Man up. Toughen up. Come on. We've got to be Christian soldiers for Jesus. Don't be unaware of the devil's schemes. If someone's lying and gossiping and whispering in your ear, that's the devil's schemes. Know that stuff. Wake up. Don't be naive and dumb. When problems come, don't be naive. We've got to be alert and aware. I'll tell you what about one current challenge. You ready? I want to tell you about a current challenge we're facing. You ready? Brace yourselves for a current challenge. Okay? You all know that this building is going. It's going to get flattened, and that affects us all. And so losing the Grace Centre, to me, isn't the issue. I'm quite at peace with that. To be honest with you, it's a bit old and mouldy, and we either need to either have it and invest in it and make it nice, or move away from it. And that God's closing the door here, and that's fine. But our challenge is, where do we go next? And we need a short-term solution, which is probably renting somewhere, and a long-term solution. And it's quite important for Chichester, because we talk about Chichester congregation. It's like the beating heart of Grace Church, you know. It's the biggest of our three congregations at the moment. It pumps life into everything, you know. It's central to what we are doing. And short-term, we had a difficult week last week because in terms of our short-term rental, there were places that we were relying on and had said yes to us meeting them that have turned around and said no. And we got to a point at the end of Friday last week, it was not a good week actually, where I've discovered that every single venue in Chichester that we could fit into has said no to a church meeting there on a Sunday morning. Every single one that we could find. So as it stands at the moment, our last meeting here is the 29th. We ain't got anywhere for the 6th. And we're telling you, because we did have. Do you see what I mean? We were sorted. We knew where we were going. We had a backstop place, and we were trying a few others. So to me, losing this place doesn't strike me as spiritual warfare. I think Jesus is moving us on. I really do. But this blockage strikes me as, oh, hello. This isn't right. This is not righteous. This is wrong. And we need to be praying into this and do some spiritual warfare. Now, I don't want you to panic, because you know, we'll come up with solutions, all right? We'll come up with solutions. We have to pause and say, what's God saying to us in this? What is he actually telling us here? What should we be doing in response to it? But the first thing we want to do is I want to call us all as a church to three things. I mean, the reality is we can meet here in December anyway. Do you know what I mean? It's probably even slightly longer if we need to. But that isn't the answer. So the answer, if nothing gets fixed, the 6th of December, we'll actually be here. Does that make sense? But there are three things I'm calling us to do, because that is not the solution that we want. We want a better solution than that. And so there are three things I'm calling you all to as elders. The first is to pray. I want to invite you to pray. This week, we've got life groups. Would you please pray about this issue? Would you seek God about this issue? And would you pray on your own about it? Would you seek God about it? Actually, then the following Thursday, so not 4 days' time, but the one after that, whatever it is, 11 days' time, we're going to have a prayer meeting here. And we're going to pray and do spiritual warfare and seek God for breakthrough. And we'll talk about, maybe even name some specific places that we're going to pray about the situations and people involved, all right? But I won't do that on a Sunday. But we will pray a week Thursday. But we'll also pray in life groups. Second thing I want to invite you to do is to do some prayer and fasting. Do you know that fasting makes a difference? God hears it. He turns things around. When we moved in here, all right, there was an individual who came and did a fire inspection and told us we were only allowed 60 people. Some of you were here then. This is after it was all set up and ready to go. And we thought that was ridiculous. And so we prayed about it. And what happened was that week he was replaced in that role by somebody else who came and said we could have 400 people. We didn't change a single thing about the building. What's that? That's spiritual warfare, right? And it doesn't make a person an enemy. It just means God needed to do something. Something changed and things just got turned around. Literally, it was incredible, overnight turnaround. You think, thank you, Lord. There have been other situations like that over the years. I believe we need to pray and seek God through prayer, through fasting. And the third thing we're going to do, it might seem a bit odd, but this is spiritual warfare too. We're going to celebrate because there is something in worship and celebration that declares the goodness of Jesus. And we're going to, whatever happens on the 29th, we're going to gather here and we're going to worship and praise and give thanks to God. Because God has blessed us, hasn't he? And he will continue to bless us. And I know he is for us. So we're going to gather here and I want to invite you, come on the 29th. Simpson's going to come. We're going to have what is largely our West Point band doing a worship for us. We're going to celebrate. If you want to get baptized, we will baptize you. We'll fill up the pool. And I don't know if you need to be baptised. Probably your last chance to do it here at the Grace Centre in a heated pool. After that, it might be the sea. So if you haven't been baptised, sign up, all right? And come and get baptised while it's warm, all right? So 29th of December. And we'll have fun. So we're going to gather, worship, celebrate, pray, and give thanks to God for what he's done. Is that okay? Three things of spiritual warfare. Come and be part of what you're doing. Guys, church, this is ours together, right? It's not a leadership problem to solve. We're in this together. And in summary, I would just say this. We completely trust Jesus. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Amen. All right. I know he's got a plan for us. And at the same time, sometimes we have to get into and go for spiritual warfare and believe God and pray for breakthrough. And it feels so much better than when you get there because you know that God did it. Does that make sense? I don't want a we did it solution. I want a God did it solution. So we're going to be praying for that. So then, last thing, and we're going to come to worship in a minute, but I do want to do just one last thing with you. I want to just touch on this. Where does this image of the church originate in the Bible? Talk about the church as the army of God. I've thrown you a few military metaphors. But this actually comes from two places in the Bible, very definitely. And I want to point you to them. The first place it comes from might surprise you, but it's God's own character and name. You know, the Old Testament, there's different names for God, like Yahweh or Jehovah Rapha is God our healer, or Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Jireh is God our provider. This one, I don't even know what this one is, Yahweh Sabaoth. I don't know if I said that right or not. Does anyone know what that means, translated? It's interesting, I've been my learning this week. It means this, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies. That is a name for God that's used in the Bible. The first time it is used is right at the end of the period of the Judges. In 1 Samuel 1 verse 3, we're introduced for the first time to this title when we're told that there was a man called Elkanah who used to go every year to Shiloh and make sacrifices to God. And he says this, he used to make sacrifices to the Lord of heaven's armies. And that's the first time that term is ever used in the Bible, 1 Samuel 1 verse 3. After that, they can't stop using it. It's right through. In fact, another 278 times after that point, historically, God is called the Lord of hosts or the Lord of heaven's armies. It becomes one of the most common names for God from then onwards in the Bible. And you'll find as you read through, it says it's Lord of hosts or Lord of heaven's armies. Every time, it's actually using a specific name for God. And it tells us he was Lord over Israel and therefore Lord over Israel's physical armies. And he's also Lord of heaven. And so he's Lord over his own, if you like, angelic armies, which I'm not going to get into in any detail this morning. I'll just leave that thought hanging there. But his plans and purposes won't be thwarted. The Lord of hosts, the captain of the hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies is our God. And Moses, hundreds of years before this name of God was given, also understood the concept of God as a soldier or God as a captain of the armies. And after, do you remember the story how Moses got the Israelites out of Egypt and they went through the Red Sea and then the sea closed over Egypt's armies and destroyed them all? And straight after the Red Sea, Moses sang a song. This is Exodus 15. Moses said, "I'll sing to the Lord. He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea." Moses has literally seen God destroy a whole army. And then he goes on, "The Lord is my strength and song. He's my salvation." And then he says this in verse 3, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Moses understood that our God is a warrior or a soldier. So those of you that have been in the army, God is a soldier. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, says Moses. But it's not just Old Testament. You come to the New Testament and you find a description of Jesus returning in all his glory. And there's this vision that John has in Revelation 19 of Jesus coming. And it's an interesting vision. It is a vision. It's not literal. We have to remember that with Revelation, we are reading a vision that needs to be interpreted. But this is what John says, and this is the vision that God chose to give as a description to John of Jesus' return. John says, "I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." So there's this guy sitting on a white horse who goes out to make war. It's interesting. I wonder who he could be. We get a description. "His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head there are many crowns. He has a name that no one knows but himself written on him." I love this. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Sounds like a horror film to me. A robe dipped in blood. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Who's that? It's Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, coming in a robe dipped in blood to make war. And he goes on, "And heaven's armies arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses." Our God is not ashamed of military language. Our God is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Jesus described as coming dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Goes on to talk about a sword coming out of his mouth. Which, no, it's a vision. It's not literal. It is a vision of Jesus coming. The idea of the church as an army is connected primarily to the very nature and character of our God. Do you get that? The Lord is a warrior and we are his army. The second place, I'll just tell you this, the last thing I want to do is show you this, that there's a lovely vision that a guy called Ezekiel had of a valley of dry bones. Some of you might know it and be familiar with it. I'll read a few verses from it in a moment. I won't read it all. But Ezekiel was a prophet in the Old Testament, and his situation was fairly straightforward. He was a slave in Babylon. And some of you will remember the Old Testament story. We've looked at it as we've looked at God's temple and how that, you know, remember Ezra rebuilding the temple, and the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, all the people taken into slavery. Hopefully you remember that story. And in slavery, some of the Jews did well. Some of them didn't. Daniel was in a palace. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego lived in royalty. Esther, she was married to a king, wasn't she? I don't know if that was a good thing or not for her. But poor Ezekiel was a slave, forced to sort of work and quarry stone and things like that. And God spoke to him in an incredible vision in Ezekiel 37, bearing in mind that he had seen the whole army of Israel slaughtered and left for dead. God gave Ezekiel this wonderful vision when he said, "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me in the spirit and set me down in the middle of a valley that was full of bones." I don't know if you feel, if you have some crazy dreams sometimes, but that's not a very nice dream. "And he led me round among these bones, and there were many of them on the valley surface, and they were very dry," he says. So these are dry bones. A little picture there. "And he led me round among them," he said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And of course, the real answer, of course, is not a chance, right? Surely, they're dead. But very politely, the prophet Ezekiel said, "Well, Lord, you know." And I answered, "Lord, you know." And the Lord said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live.'" And Ezekiel's told to prophesy to the bones. And this is what happens. He says, "I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, a rattling sound." Can you imagine it in your mind? It's a rattling sound. "And all the bones came together. Bone joined to bone. And then I looked, and there were sinews appearing on them, and then flesh came on them." It's pretty gruesome. "And then skin covered them," at which point he probably breathed a sigh of relief. And there was a zombie army before that, wasn't it? "But there was no breath in them." So this army comes together with no breath. "And then God said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath or life came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" And he goes on from there. It's really interesting. What's this got to do with us? Because Ezekiel, as a prophet, would have seen Israel's army slaughtered and Jerusalem destroyed. He was an exile working as a slave. He'd have found great encouragement from seeing, hey, the slain army can come back to life. But what was the fulfillment of that? Well, it wasn't literally Israel's army standing up again, the ones who Nebuchadnezzar had killed. Some might think, well, it talks surely about their return from exile to the land. Well, it kind of did a little bit, and probably Ezekiel saw it that way. But actually, it tells us this army is the whole house of Israel. And the whole house of Israel did not come back from exile. Just a few did. Just a few from really two or three tribes came back. The rest never came. So it's not really speaking about that either. I tell you what, this is speaking very clearly. It may be talking about other things, but one of the things this clearly talks about is God's church being brought together from all the nations of the world. God's people standing up as a mighty army. It says this is the whole house of Israel. This is not Judah coming back from exile. This is all God's people. And when you talk about all God's people, that includes us. We are sons of Abraham by faith. We are included in one new man in Christ. We are, as we saw a little while ago, God's royal priesthood, his holy nation, his chosen people, a people belonging to God. That's us. So this is very clearly, definitely talking, whatever else it's talking about God's church. And you, my friend, as a Christian, you were dead in your sin. Dead people cannot respond to God. You were dead in sin, and yet God came and breathed on you, and he made you live. Through Jesus, God has made us alive. We're alive in Christ. God speaks, stuff happens, bones start to come together. But they're still missing this vital ingredient of life. Do you know that sometimes these bones, the stage where they're all together, but there's no life in them. That can speak of church life sometimes. You can have all the structures, all the rituals, all the religion, all the buildings under the sun, but if you haven't got life, what use are you? We need the life of God flowing in us, don't we? We need the breath of God, the Spirit of God to make us alive and living and alive in Christ. You can have all the structures, but if you've got no life, you're just a dead religion. Life is given by the Spirit who breathes life into us. So the New Testament writers talking about put on the armor of God and stand firm and fight the faith and endure, there's no way they would not have had this passage of the Old Testament in mind, understanding that as the church, we were like dead bones, but God did a work, and now we are his living, breathing army. Brought together, turned into a body with the body of Jesus. Our body has come together. We in this vision see it clothed and equipped and ready to fight, and we've been given life. And we need the Spirit in us to make us into that radical, effective fighting force for God's kingdom. Buildings have value, strategy has value, but only the Spirit of God gives life. Do you get that? We need to be that living army. Who on earth do we think we are? I'll tell you who we are. We're the army of God. We are Jesus' soldiers. And I want our worship team to come up. So we want to pray and worship together for a moment at the end here. But I want you to understand that our victory is found entirely in Christ. Let's just stand together, shall we? I don't know what situations you're facing right now. Your life may feel like it's a valley of dead bones this morning. You might be facing all sorts of situations in your life, and you might just feel, goodness, can this situation live? Can there possibly be life here? Can God help me? Can he restore this situation? Can this live? You alone know, Lord. Actually, I believe in the Spirit, God would want to breathe life into situations. See, Jesus has already won the victory. Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive in Christ. Goes on, Jesus took away everything that stood against us, the written commands, and he nailed it to the cross and disarmed every power and authority and triumphed over them in the cross. Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue declare he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Our Jesus has already won the battle. You get that? There are fights ahead, but the victory is assured in Christ. So let's pray. And we'll worship in a moment. If you're right, just to play for a moment, I want us to pray. Lord Jesus, why don't you, where you are, just reach out to the Lord. Let's give thanks to him for his victory. Lord Jesus, thank you that we have found ourselves through your grace in our lives on the winning side. Lord, we were dead in sins, but you made us alive. Lord, I thank you for your victory in Christ. Thank you that it's all been taken away. Everything, all the accusation that stood against us, all our sin has been nailed to the cross. Death has no power over us anymore. Thank you, Lord, that we are yours. Jesus, I want to thank you that you have defeated every enemy. Every demon of hell is subject to the name of Jesus. The devil himself, Lord, you overcome him with the breath of your mouth. Jesus, you have all victory and all authority, and I thank you. Lord, that at your name, every knee will bow. And Jesus, we willingly bow the knee to you today. Thank you for your victory. Let's just pray. Why don't you just reach out? Let's ask for the Holy Spirit's empowering on our lives. Just where you are, just reach out to him. If you pray in tongues, why don't you do that? And just say, Lord, would you come? Some of you might just be feeling a bit dry. Spirit of God, I pray you would come and empower this morning, my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray these bones would live. Spirit of God, would you breathe your life into us this morning, all across this room? I pray for each church member here, or each visitor, wherever they're from. I don't want any of us to go away untouched by you. So Spirit of God, would you just come and touch each life? Just where you are, just reach out and do business with God. Just you, where you are. Spirit of God, just come and bring life. Come and flow through each one. Equip, refresh, encourage where encouragement's needed. Lord, I pray. And for some are just wondering if you're with them, Lord. Some I know maybe concerned about their sin, their life drifted from you, Lord. I just pray even now you just reach out and touch them and let them know you love them, that you're with them. Thank you, Lord. I want us to worship. I think it's the best thing we can do. And in a moment we'll finish and get kids and stuff. But it might be some this morning and you feel like your life is like that valley of dry bones. I don't mean you're not a Christian or something. Or you might not be, but situations, maybe work or family or home or health, I'm not thinking of health specifically, but you might just feel like, my goodness, my life is like this valley of dry bones. Can this live? And I just believe God will say, yeah, I can turn your situation around. And I want to invite you, as we worship, if you feel like that dry bone situation applies to you, we want to pray for you. And I just invite you, if that's you, just to take a few steps out of your seat, come down the front, and some people will pray for you. Won't make a spectacle of you or anything, but just some people here from our church will come and meet with you and just pray with you and ask God to come and bless you. If you would like that, just come forward as we worship. And then at the end of the meeting, then at the end of that song, we can pray as the song finishes. We won't try and pray over the band singing, and then Chris will wrap up the meeting after that.